Good morning, everyone. Today, we have the privilege of studying the first half of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, in your discussion time, I asked you to identify which pedestrian activity Paul used to describe how we conduct our lives, both before we put our faith in Christ and then after we're saved through faith by his grace. I hope that question wasn't too confusing, that you were able to identify the repeated words. So if you would, please grab one of your colored pencils right now from your table. And I'd like for you to please mark or highlight or circle that repeated word that we find in verse 2 and then again in verse 10 as I read our text for today. So let's get those scripture journals open to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we'll read. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Praise you, Lord. All right, ladies. Now listen, Paul is, he's not mincing words here, is he? He's not pulling any punches. From the very beginning of the passage, he is clear and he's kind of in our faces regarding our spiritual condition outside of faith in Christ. This is what he says. You're dead. That's it. Not mostly dead, not a little dead, all the way dead. It's a diagnosis, and it's conclusive. It's a spiritual, conclusive diagnosis. You know, I was thinking in our culture today, we go to great lengths, right, to try to extend the vitality of things that are deteriorating, especially in our flesh, and especially probably as women. We might use any manner of creams. Oh, look, I have one right here on my desk, right here. Yep, see that? Might use any manner of creams, ointments, right, to restore the elasticity in our skin. We go to great lengths with serums. Oh my goodness, look at this. And oils, I even have one of those right here on my desk. It's not even like a, you know, anoint people oil. It's for my hands. Anyway, we put those things in our hair to stop our hair from thinning, to stop it from becoming brittle. And we might even go so far as to inject bovine toxin right into our faces to try to eliminate the wrinkles that we earn with age. But we can do those things as we experience aging because we're still alive, right? But what Paul is saying here is that outside of Christ, there is no amount of spiritual cream, no spiritual oil, not even a toxin that we can apply or ingest that will give life to our eternal souls. And that is because we are dead. Now, not only that, but as you marked in verse 2, as you marked that repeated word, right? We're not just dead. We're dead men walking. That's the pedestrian activity that Paul uses to describe our way of life outside of Christ. Okay, dead men walking. But walking in what? Okay, so verse 1, let's look at it together. Walking in our trespasses and sins. Now right away, beginning in verse 2, Paul begins to vividly describe how sinners are held captive under three forces. This is what theologian Richard Kochan calls a trinity of tyrants. Let's look at them one at a time, and then we'll fill in your blanks in that first column of your listening guide. Okay, so beginning again at verse 1, let's read again. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." So the first tyrant that Paul identifies are the influences of the ways of the world. That's your first blank. That's the first tyrannical force that has sway or power in the life of an unbeliever, the ways of the world. Again, Kochan describes this tyrant as an external cultural tyranny. Now, specifically, Paul is referring to the values of this age, and it's every age, before Christ and after Christ, and any ages to come until he rules and reigns on this earth, right? But the values of the age, which are contrary to the values of God. Now, that might include things like habits, attitudes, lifestyles of our culture, anything that would elevate man over God. Things that the world would call good, that God says are evil. And those might be things that an unbeliever, that one who is outside of Christ, can't even see. Again, Richard Kochan writes, "Before God reveals himself to us in Christ through his word, we cannot break free from the worldview in which we're raised and educated. We've all been held captive to the ways of the world. We can't think outside this box any more than a jellyfish can think outside the ocean." Isn't that a great way of describing that tyrant, the ways of the world? Now, the second tyrannical force that Paul identifies, and here's your next blank in that column of the triple tyranny, is the influence of the devil. The influence of the devil. Back again to our passage, verse 2b, Paul writes, starting in verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Then here's the next one, "following the prince of the power of the air." Kochan calls this influence a hostile supernatural tyranny. Now, what a strange title, right, that Paul's using right here, calling the devil the prince of the power of the air. What in the world is he talking about? What air? Scholars agree that this air is not referring to the heavenly realms, okay, but rather to that spiritual sphere between earth and heaven. Kochan says that Satan has been doing this ever since the Garden of Eden. We know that. We remember the story. We've learned it probably since we were children, or at least since we've come to faith in Christ, right? And that it is not that unbelievers are generally possessed by Satan or his demons, but that we were willingly persuaded by his lies because we were disobedient, right? The sons of disobedience, Paul calls us. It is not that unbelievers are generally possessed by Satan or his demons, but that we were willingly persuaded by his lies because we were disobedient. That is, we wanted the lies of the devil to be true so that we could continue to be sinful. Now, John Piper believes that Paul chose to call the devil the prince of the power of the air, because he says air is a ubiquitous thing. It's all around me. It's all around you. It's everywhere, right? It's in our streets. It's in our stores. It's in our cars. It's in our bedrooms. It is a hostile tyranny indeed. Now in verse 3, Paul writes this. Okay, so picking it up again at verse 1 and then jumping to verse 3. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Here's the third tyrant. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So that third tyrant that Paul is identifying, and here's your third blank in the column, is the wickedness of the flesh. The wickedness of the flesh. Now he breaks this wickedness of the flesh into two descriptions. Okay, so here are your next two blanks. The passions of the flesh, and the desires of the body and mind. Okay, passions of the flesh and the desires of the body and mind. Now, we don't really need to guess or surmise what those passions and what those desires encompass, right? Paul gives us a sample list in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. We'll get there when we get to chapter 5. But he gives us an even longer, though still not exhaustive, list in Galatians chapter 5, if you remember, from verses 17 to 21. I'll read it for you here. You can maybe jot down that reference and take a look at it. Starting Galatians 5, verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." Here we go. Here's the list. "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." See how he leaves that open? "I warn you," says Paul, "as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Our spiritual deadness outside of Christ is a serious and eternally fatal condition. Until the next two words in verse 4 come through the dark, stormy, gloomy midnight sky filled with doom, right? I mean, that's what we just read. And these two words come through that dark sky like this brilliant crack of lightning. "But God." Let's read it together. Can you just not wait? Okay, let's read it together, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy." But God, being rich in mercy. Everybody better say that with me, okay? Say rich in mercy. Did you say it? Rich in mercy. "Because of the great love." Okay, everybody say that, okay? "Great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses." Oh, you better take that highlighter. You better take that pencil. You better, whatever you have, that colored pencil. When is it? When did God give us this mercy? When did he show us this great love? "Even when we were dead in our trespasses." Keep going. "He made us alive together with Christ." He made us alive together with Christ. Circle that, underline it, star it, highlight it. He made us alive together with Christ from this triple tyranny, taking us from the first column to the last one, total triumph, from death to life. And he says, "By grace you have been saved." Let's say that together. "By grace I have been saved." Say that with me. "By grace I have been saved." And what is the power? Remember from last week, what is the power that takes dead things and makes them alive? Because look, Paul says in the very next verse, right? Very next verse, he says, "He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Sisters, this is resurrection power, and it is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. Go ahead, turn back in your scripture journal to chapter 1, verse 19, and let's read 19 to 23. Paul is, he's praying that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all glory. Now, Paul gives us three mighty forces that are at work in this immeasurable resurrection power. So in this column that you have in the center, the but God column, I want you to fill in the first three blanks, please, okay? So number one, here are the three forces at work that Paul lists in this divine resurrection power. Number one, divine mercy. Divine mercy. Your second blank, number two, divine love. Thank you, Lord. Divine love. And then number three, divine grace. Divine grace. Okay, let's look at these three forces at work in the immeasurable power of God one at a time. Number one, divine mercy. Now we're going to define this as the patience of God in not giving us what our transgressions deserve. Now, Paul expands on this idea in his letter to the Romans. In fact, Ephesians has also been often been called this passage in particular, and the ones that we'll look at as they come, but a summary of the entire book of Romans. So he expands on this idea in his letter to the Romans. And in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul is theoretically arguing that if God made us, and if he's allowing these tyrannical forces to have sway in our lives, then it's not fair that we are by nature children, or we might say vessels of wrath. And then Paul answers his own theoretical question by flipping that perspective upside down. Okay, in Romans 9 verses 22 to 24. So just jot down that reference and listen. He says this, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Amen. That is the mercy, the divine mercy of God. The second force at work in this resurrection power is divine love, divine love. You've probably heard the Greek word agape, that's the word used in this verse. And what we want to understand is that the essence, the heart of biblical love is benevolent treasuring. It's to treasure something with the heart, the desire for the good of the object of that love. Now, John Piper, in an interview titled "What is Love?" and you should have that that interview printed for you if you're in Bible study today, or if you are signed up in our online Bible study, then the link was sent to you on Monday, because I want you to have the whole interview as a supplemental resource, because it's really quite wonderful. So please read it this week when you can. But in that interview titled "What is Love?" John Piper says this. He says, "The magnitude of God's love of benevolence is measured in the Bible by four criteria that it can see. Number one, the degree to which the person loved does not deserve to be loved. Number two, the greatness of the price paid to love a person. Number three, the greatness of the good that is done for the person when he is loved. And number four, the level of desire that God has for the good of the one loved." And then he says, "So the most beautiful love in the world is this divine love that pays the highest price, the life of the Son of God, for completely undeserving enemies to give us the longest and greatest happiness in his presence. And he loves doing it." Now, the third force at work in this resurrection power that you noted there is divine grace. In light of verse 7, we're going to remember, let me just turn there really quick. Verse 7, where we read that, well, verse 6, that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness, of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in light of understanding that verse, we're going to define grace as the kindness of God in generously giving us what his Son deserves. Where mercy was withholding from us the punishment that our sin deserved, and instead pouring it full strength on the Son of God as he bore our sin on the cross. The grace of God is the unmerited favor of God. It is giving us what we do not deserve, right? It is giving us instead what Jesus Christ deserves. Now listen, our salvation, that is our spiritual resurrection and eventually our physical resurrection into our glorified bodies, is all of grace. And Paul is so emphatic about it that he says it twice, right? Right in the middle of verse 5, he just exclaims, like he can't even hold it in, he can't contain it, "By grace you have been saved." And then again in verses 8 and 9, and I'll read those, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Grace is a gift. Even the faith to believe is a gift. Because dead men and dead women can't believe or act or do anything else to save themselves. And they certainly cannot open their mouths to boast about it, right? All of salvation is a gift of God. Paul gives us this beautiful, succinct summary in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. I want so badly to include verse 8, but that's a little later in our lesson. So let me just read to you Titus 3, 4 through 7. He says this. Here's the summary. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so the resurrection of power of God that brings dead things to life not only gives eternal life to our souls, but it utterly smashes the forces that opposed us back in verses 1 through 3, right? Moving us from that triple tyranny to total triumph. So just listen, I'm going to start again in verse 4, Ephesians 2, verse 4. So if you're in your scripture journal, follow along and hear it again. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I don't know about you, I hope you heard it there. I hope you heard that total triumph. Where we were once swayed by the course of this world, that was number one, that was the first tyrant, right? The ways of the world. We have now been raised up to heavenly places. That's your first blank in your total triumph column, okay? We were once swayed by the courses of this world, by the ways of the world, and now we have been raised up to heavenly places. Total triumph. Where we were once ruled by the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, right? That was number two, that the second tyrant. We have, number two in your total triumph, been seated with Christ. Swayed and ruled by the prince of the power of the air, now seated with Christ himself. And where we were once captives to the wickedness of the flesh, that was number three, the third tyrant, with its passions and its desires, we are now redeemed, here come your blanks, for, not by and not because of, but we are redeemed for good works. Do you see the redemption of the flesh? Now, just for good measure, we want to remember what we learned in all of Galatians, right? That we are not saved by and we are not saved because of good works. Works are the fruit of salvation. They are not the root of salvation. Richard Kogan, in this commentary I've been referencing, says this. He says, to know that I am saved completely by God's grace in Christ liberates me from the pride of imagining that I can save myself and from the terror of realizing that I can't. And to know that I've been saved for good works prepared by God liberates me from a lazy and loveless disengagement from the needs of the world, especially for the gospel, and also from ever feeling insignificant or useless. God has prepared good and different things for every one of us to do as members of his gathered church. We delight in serving Jesus, not to be saved, but because we have been saved. We've been saved from death by nature for life by grace. Now, why have we been saved for good works specifically? Why good works? Why did God design, right? That's that word workmanship there. It's inherent in the word. Why did he design, verse 10? Why did he create? Why did he prepare good works for me and for you beforehand? Well, the key to understanding why it is that Paul is saying you've been saved for good works is actually in the word that's at the beginning of verse 10, that word workmanship. Now, workmanship is translated from the Greek word poema. You may have heard that before. It's transliterated P-O-I-E-M-A. You can see a suggestion of our English word poem there. Some like to say that means we are God's masterpiece or we are his work of art, and that's not wrong. But if we're going to use scripture to interpret scripture, then we want to see and recognize that Paul only used this word, that word poema, that word workmanship, one other time in all of his writing. And that's in Romans 1:20. Jot that down. It's interesting to look at. Because in Romans 1:20, Paul teaches us that where God's created universe makes his invisible qualities, that is his eternal power and his divine nature visible, okay? So his what he has made, the universe that he has created, makes his invisible qualities visible. He says that they've been made visible in such a way that they can be seen and understood in the created things. So then the understanding that we have here is that the new creation in the same way, okay, of our redeemed lives, the new creation of our redeemed lives and the resulting good works are meant to be a visible demonstration of God's invisible mercy, love, and grace in such a way that they can be seen and understood. Does that not just blow your mind? Saved sinners declare the glory of God's spiritual creation. That means that you and the good works that you do in your flesh, now that your soul has been saved, redeemed, and resurrected by the grace, love, and mercy of God, that you are a demonstration, a visible representation of the glory of God. Now, because we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, people should see our works and they should say, that's a work of God. You remember when Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, and said, in the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Martin Luther succinctly and powerfully described the relationship between faith and works when he wrote, faith is a divine work in us. It changes us and makes us to be born anew of God, made alive with Christ. That's what that means. Right, just what we were reading here in Ephesians. It kills the old Adam and makes altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and power. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. So don't worry so much. Don't read this passage and think, oh my goodness, God has a checklist of good works that I'm supposed to do, and I need to discern spiritually what they are, and I need to get busy checking off the boxes, right? That's not what he's saying. You don't need to ask God for a checklist. As much as I love checklists, and I do love checklists. But the Lord Jesus Christ will show them to you, or he will lead you in them as you follow him, maybe sometimes without you even knowing it, or at least until you see him, right, face to face, and he shows you what it is that he was having you do in his name for his own glory. The point and the purpose of this passage is not a list of works. Let's be careful not to fall into that trap again. Right? The way that the Galatian believers did. The point and the purpose is that pedestrian activity that I drew your attention to at the beginning of our lesson. Right? The point and the purpose of the passage is in the walking. Now, Paul uses the same Greek word, walk, okay, to walk, to describe the activity of the dead man at the beginning of our text in verse 2, that he uses to describe the activity of the redeemed, the new man, at the end of our text in verse 10. He says essentially this: you once walked in the path of death, but now, by the grace, by the mercy, and by the love of God, you have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Let's look at that word to walk in the Greek. Because it forms, being placed there in verse 2 and in verse 10, a literary device called an inclusio, or bookends, right, to the structure of the passage. So that word for to walk in both verse 2 and verse 10, and you've got it here in your listening guide, is peripateo. Peripateo. You see the transliteration of it there. It means to walk. And in Hebrew understanding, it means not to physically walk, right? But it means the way that we conduct our lives, the way that we live. Helps Word Studies is helpful here, where it shows us the two parts of the word, where peri means completely around, it means around, that's what that segment peri means, where pateo means walk. And so we get this idea when we put those two things together, that the whole word means to walk around in a complete circuit. Do you see it? From verse 2 to verse 10, by the immeasurable power of God, we have made the full loop. We once walked as dead men in darkness, but now, right, since God has made us alive through faith in Christ, we hear Paul say, now, and he said this to the Thessalonians, right? Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are no longer children of wrath. You are now children of light. Remember Ephesians chapter 1. You have been chosen. You have been adopted unto sonship through Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. And that means, and this is where we're going to end our lesson today, that Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, child of God, is your biography. It's your testimony. I was going to ask you to do this on your own, but I'm going to grab a pencil and let's just do this together, okay? This is your biography. This is my biography. This is our testimony. So let's please fill in verses 4 through 10. With the personal pronouns, me, I, my, or me, depending on the context here. Let's do it together, okay? So starting here, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in my trespasses, made me alive together with Christ. By grace, I have been saved, and raised me up with him, and seated me with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. For by grace, I have been saved through faith. And this is not my own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that I may not boast. For I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. You are designed, created, and prepared by God, not as a vessel for wrath, but as a vessel for mercy, that you might be a visible demonstration of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. So here's your homework. Here's your homework, ladies. And I know we don't normally have homework. You're not supposed to have homework, but I'm just going to give you homework, okay, this week. This is what I want you to do. I want you to take a walk, and by that I mean a physical walk with Jesus every day this week, even if it's just 5 minutes around the block. And I want you to take this testimony with you, okay? Maybe write it down on a 3x5 card. Maybe commit it to memory. And I want you to pray it back to God as a prayer of gratitude. And I want you to receive it from him. And it'll start this way, right? So I'm going to take this and I'm going to pray it together. And let's pray it now. I'll say amen and we'll conclude our time today. And I can't wait to see you next week. And let's pray. Thank you, Father, that in you who are rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved me, even when I was dead in my trespasses, made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved, and raised me up with him and seated me with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages you might show the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. For by grace I have been saved through faith, and this is not my own. It is a gift from you, not a result of works, so that I may not boast. May it never be. For I am your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. May it be, Father. May it be. Let us, Lord, this week be trophies of your grace, visible demonstration of your invisible grace, mercy, and love, the immeasurable power that raised Christ from the dead and that has called me to walk from death to light into newness of life with Christ my Savior. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Can't wait to see you next week, ladies. We're going to look at the last half of chapter 2. So get on that homework, and I will see you 1 week from today.